It's a community ministry, and sadly, a lot of our people are coming because their home faith communities are not offering anything. So they're coming to St. Luke's because we offer a singles ministry.
How important is it that a local church have a ministry to singles? Chuck Jones will tell us about this in a few moments as we listen to Methodist Hour.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, my great Redeemer's praise.
Hello, dear friend. This is Whitney Doe inviting you to listen to Methodist Hour. We will hear the music of Don Marsh and Susan Naylor Calloway, a challenging interview with a worker with singles, and a timely message from the Bible by John Wolfe. Stay with us and enjoy the next half hour, won't you? Methodist Hour encourages evangelical Christianity as we reach around the world. The New Testament tells us to praise the Lord with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Listen to this exciting music with some African words. Let's turn now to The Upper Room, a collection of devotional thoughts by Christians from all around the world. Here is our reader, the Reverend Judy Wolfe.
Thank you, Whit. Our inspirational thought for today is entitled, God at Work Every Day. It is written by Feliciano de Burgado of Ilion City, Philippines. Feliciano writes, God's work encompasses both the tangible and the intangible. The scripture reference is from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working still, and I am working." We had experienced a long drought in 1983, especially in Mindanao, where it lasted for 8 months. During these times, grasses directly hit by the sun withered and died. Wells and rivers dried up. Even deep-rooted coconut trees died like candles without a flame. Animals and fowl could hardly find drink water. People in the area were apprehensive about living if this continued longer. A young student asked his Sunday school teacher one Sunday morning, "Is God still at work during this long drought?" The teacher emphatically said, "Certainly. God is still working even if grasses wither, wells and rivers run dry, the lives of animals, fowl, and people are threatened. God is working in the hearts of people that sinners might repent of their sins, the lukewarm be revived, and the faithful continue to pray for rain." I was heartened and inspired by the teacher's answer. Truly, God's working power is not confined only to things seen, but to the unseen as well. May we pray. O God, help us to discern your working power, not only in the turning of buds into flowers, but also in changing people from sinners to saints. Help us to respond to your love day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.
And now it's Share Your Faith time.
I have back with me today Chuck Jones, who is on the staff of St. Luke's United Methodist Church, Orlando, Florida. It's one of the great churches in our conference, a huge church. And this man is leading the singles ministry. It's a very significant ministry in that church. Chuck, welcome back to Methodist Hour.
Thank you, Whit. Glad to be back with you.
And you were talking last week about the various categories of singles. I wish in this little session that you would tell us about your own singles ministry in St. Luke's and how you're meeting those needs. We were talking about, where do you start? Do you start with the young adults who are single, or do you start with the widowers and widowers, the widows, the older people? Or how do you start to reach out to singles and meet their need?
Well, Whit, I was very fortunate when I joined the staff at St. Luke's. There already was an existing singles ministry, so I didn't have to go through the birthing process.
Yes.
I've had to do some babysitting and some adolescent work. At St. Luke's, we currently have 21 different singles ministries that we are offering.
Wow, 21 in a single church.
And it's sometimes it's a handful, but I have a lot of dedicated volunteers and a good support group that coordinate a lot of these activities for
now,
us.
Now, Chuck, what is the membership of your church? How many people do you have to draw on for help?
Well, St. Luke's itself has a base membership of 4,500 people, about 6,000 members as a constituency. Within that, there's about 900 persons that are singles. But at the same time, when we look at the singles ministry at St. Luke's, I have 2,300 persons on my mailing list, my constituency list. And that's a reflection of the fact that most of the people in St. Luke's singles are not members of St. Luke's, only about 25%.
In other words, you've got a ministry going that's attracting people from the community into your church for that ministry.
It's a community ministry, and sadly, a lot of our people are coming because their home faith communities are not offering anything. So they're coming to St. Luke's because we offer a singles ministry. So on one hand, it's a thriving and active ministry, which is the positive. The downside is the mass majority have no ownership in the process, and they are justified in giving their resources and their worship to their own home churches. So we're providing the nurture and growth as singles, and then their home churches are providing their worship experience. So it's kind of a mixed group, to say the least.
Now, the majority of the leaders in your singles ministry are lay persons. I mean, they're not clergy. That's right, isn't it?
That's correct.
And are they singles themselves, or do you have some married people that are involved in the singles ministry leadership?
For about 80% of my leadership is singles coming from within the group. Over half of them are members at St. Luke's. About 40% of my leadership is members of other faith communities. I also have a small core group of persons that are singles alumni. that came to St. Luke's singles as singles, met somebody, met a married
spouse,
and continue to be supportive of the program. And I also have some other persons in leadership roles, principally in small group leaders or instructors, teachers of workshops that are quote unquote within the couples world. But I don't check driver's licenses or IDs on people.
Yes. Now, as you minister to them, you're ministering to them for social needs, psychological needs, and spiritual needs. And I'm sure that knowing your church and your pastor, there's a great emphasis on getting them related, if possible, getting them related to Jesus Christ and to God in a personal way. Is that true?
That's true. We believe there are 6 ports of entries for singles. One of those ports is social, recreational, but other ports are survival, some are support, some are study, some are faith development and worship. We believe in giving people lots of ways to come into the church and then relate them to God. The foundation of discipleship in that very first step is still receive people as they are,
yes,
and not as we want them to be.
Exactly.
So we yes, receive the singles wherever they are and whatever point they are on the journey,
yeah,
and then we try to relate them to God and not change them to what we want them to be, but offer ministry to meet their needs where they are.
And you're offering programs that make them feel welcome.
Absolutely.
And wanted and at home. And make them anticipate that needs are going to be met.
Absolutely.
In their lives. Yes.
We change people one by one.
Yes.
We're shepherds, not ranchers.
Right. I like that. I like that illustration. The rancher knows how many he's got in the herd, and that's the ranching mentality. But the church is a shepherding mentality, and the shepherd knows the names of his sheep.
That's correct.
It's beautiful.
Thank you.
Well, I've been talking to Chuck Jones, and I just regret we don't have more time, but this man is leading a tremendous ministry in St. Luke's United Methodist Church, Orlando, Florida. Bless you, Chuck, and thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having me these 2 weeks.
That was the Don Marsh Singers, Holy Ground. Today's message is entitled, The Power of Choice. Here is Methodist Hour President, the Reverend John Wolfe.
Thank you so much, Brother Witt. The gospel lesson is Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them, and he cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came with him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Jesus said to them, They need not go away. You give them something to eat. They replied, We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, Bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he blessed it and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And he said to the disciples, Give them to the crowds. And all ate and were filled. And they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Amen. My Uncle Joe was an inventor. They never told me all that he invented, but he just said he was an inventor. They always said he was just smart and invented things. I do remember that he invented a way to treat paper so that his company could print things on paper and it would not fade or rub off. I was always fascinated by the stories of Uncle Joe, but I never actually saw anything he invented. Whenever there was a major family gathering, there would be always stories about Uncle Joe. Now, you know, the strange thing is that no one ever talked about any awards or how much money he got for any of his inventions. Nobody said that. But my mom used to say when there was something broken or just seemed too complicated, she'd say, Your Uncle Joe could fix that or he could make that work. You see, the story became a kind of embodiment of my uncle. But at the same time, this is so strange, at the same time, it was almost like our family had made the inventions ourselves. In fact, it became a story about our family, almost like saying that we were a family of inventors. Well, Matthew is telling us a story about Jesus that is bigger than the story itself. As a matter of fact, this story about feeding 5,000 is one of the few stories recorded in all 4 Gospels. It is a miracle story, yet did you notice that there is none of the fanfare about that usually happens in other miracle stories? No one ran up and thanked Jesus. No one ran to tell the world that he had been fed from a few loaves of bread and 2 fish. No, actually, all it says is that Jesus found out that the people were hungry. He took what food he could find, and he fed them with it. When it was over, they had plenty left over. 12 baskets full, in fact. Now, don't forget that they fed 5,000 men, plus women and children. There could have been 10,000 people there. Now, that's a big crowd for any church. Well, wouldn't it be fair to say that everyone you know, just about everyone you know who knows anything about the Bible, knows something about the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000? By the time Matthew recorded this story, it had already become a tradition in the church. The story was a kind of foundational story for this growing church. Now, I want you to know that there's much more to this story than providing a good meal. To understand it, you really need to read the previous 12 chapters. Now, here, if you got a pencil, it's Matthew 14, 1 through 12. Matthew 14, 1 through 12. Now, here's what happened. Jesus and the disciples were on the west bank of the Sea of Galilee with a crowd of people, and they were teaching and healing. Someone came from Jerusalem to tell Jesus that his cousin, John the Baptist, had just been murdered. He was beheaded. Now, understand that Jesus loved John not only as a part of his family, but he loved him because he was such a powerful force for the kingdom. John's death was cruel, and it was a mockery to God. You see, John had protested to Herod the king about his brother Philip's marriage to Herodias. Not only did Herodias divorce her first husband to marry the king's brother Philip, but Philip was also her uncle, and it was unlawful for anyone to marry his niece. Herodias was angry for John's protest. Now, it was Herod's birthday. Herodias' daughter came to dance in the celebration. Remember, that was Salome. Well, she came to dance in the celebration for the king's birthday. In that dance, he granted her any wish that she wanted. Now, this teenage girl said, Anything? And he said, Well, of course, anything. Well, she said, I want John the Baptist to be beheaded. And then I want you to put his head on a platter and bring it before this great hall to see. Now, it is obvious that Herodias had put her daughter up to this little scheme. But nevertheless, one of the great saints of the church was murdered right there. And he was murdered on the whim of a teenage girl. Now, Jesus had been working night and day to teach people about God. Right in the middle of all the good that he was doing, the news came, John is dead. A little girl had him beheaded. When Jesus got the news, he left quickly and he left quietly. He got into a boat alone and went towards the other side of the lake. You see, the other side of the lake was where Herod had no authority. It does not say in the text, but these moments in the boat must have been so lonely and so painful. You know, surely Jesus must have felt some anger. Would you not want to strike out at such injustice? I mean, it was awful. And I also think he began to feel some fear, not only for his own mortality, but his very life was flashing before his mind. His thoughts must have gone out to his mother. You know, by now, Mary would have gone to her cousin Elizabeth's home. Elizabeth was John's mother, you remember, and his dad and uncle and a few neighbors would be sobbing over the hurt in their gracious family. Think about it. How would he explain to the disciples that someone who was so committed to the kingdom would be allowed by God to be mutilated in front of a crowd with less care than you would give to a rabid, diseased animal? You know, they'd be fearful, too. Don't forget those disciples were in the same crowd as John the Baptist. If it could happen to him, it could happen to them, too. I can see in my mind the oars of that small fishing boat rowed very softly on the water. He was just rowing, moving towards some solitude, a time to brood, a time to think, and a time to pray. I think he must have had a very special place on that side of the lake, a place where he could find some rest. Now, there were scores of small towns dotted around that lake, and word of Jesus' teaching and healing spread so quickly. Some folks from the eastern bank of the lake saw him leave, and they followed on foot along the shore. As they passed the little fishing villages, they were told what he had been doing. By the time Jesus made it to the shore, hundreds of people had already gotten there, and they'd already gathered and were in a crowd clamoring for healing and teaching. Now, I wanted you to be thinking about all that was going on in Jesus' heart when he arrived at that shore. Matthew says that when he came to shore, he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them, and he began to heal their sick and their wounded. When evening came, he could have easily sent them home like the disciples wanted him to, but he said, "Please stay and we'll share our food with you." Some scholars believe that this was probably the first communion, or at least a model for it. Well, I thought about my Uncle Joe. There's another story about Uncle Joe I didn't tell you, but I didn't really understand it until later in my life. Uncle Joe was a decorated soldier in World War II. He fought in many of the fierce battles in Europe. In the freezing, fearful cold of his foxhole, he would think about his childhood sweetheart, my Aunt Louise. They were married before he went to war, and Aunt Wheezy was such a beautiful, fun woman. Uncle Joe was desperately in love with her. After 4 years, he returned from the war. Wheezy was there, but there was something different. Sometime during the war, her impatience and youthful flirtations turned toward other men. After a while, an occasional infidelity was out of control. When Uncle Joe found out, he was just crushed. And you can understand that the horror of war and the desecration of his innocent love for her was just too much. They were divorced, but you know, somewhere Uncle Joe made a decision that he would not let his anger and his hurt and his fear just spew out over the rest of his life. He turned his energy toward good for others. You know, Uncle Joe was always the most stable person in the family. When others had problems, they went to him. He shared whatever he had. There was always something so secure about Uncle Joe. Dr. Lila Bonner Miller, a noted psychiatrist, told me once, she said, "John, remember, you are not responsible for your feelings. Feelings like anger and pain and fear and sex and emotional suffering, those are all part of being human. You are not responsible for having these feelings." But she said, "John, remember, you are responsible for what you do with them. You're in charge of that." Now, I confess there is a part of me that would have called an army of angels to blow up Herod and everyone else concerned for that, for what they'd done to John the Baptist. And if he had done that, that would have been the end of the story. Something like a novel, which in the good guys finally get justifiable revenge. I mean, stories and movies like that, I like those things. The bad guys always get what's coming to them. But you see, if that would have happened, that would have been the end of the story. There would have been no cross. No resurrection, no redemption, no salvation, and no hope in the world for people like you and me. Amen.
Dear listener, it's true that God holds us responsible for the choices we make. I hope you will choose Christ and everlasting life and joy and peace. God offers these to us. We make the choice. And then choose not to be bitter and angry. Choose not to try for revenge, but let the peace and forgiveness and love of Christ dwell in your heart. It's really the only way to live, and it's the way of the kingdom of God. There's no hope in bitterness and anger and revenge. It only destroys the person who harbors it. Make the right choice. Choose Christ, His kingdom, His way, His love, His grace, and your life will be enriched. John Wolfe, I know you've got another message. Share your word with us now.
Thank you so much. You know, this week I read a phrase by Terry Hershey. Terry said that you and I cast a holy shadow. Now, I think what he meant by that is that by the way we live our lives, we affect those around us and not just the persons we know. Think of a modern-day politician. Now, they raise money to pay for TV ads and billboards and gatherings to try to convince us of how important they are. Now, don't misunderstand, good friends. I know that some of those things have to be done. But you see, they're trying to convince us to vote for them, not because of their holy shadow. Now, by holy shadow, I do not mean some denominational connection. What I mean is just by the way they live their lives and who they are, that's why we ought to vote for them. Think of Mother Teresa. She did not have any money. She didn't have a PhD. She did not have an army or any possessions. Yet she could have an audience with any major power leader in the world, including the Pope, almost any time she wanted, and they would listen to her. You see, she did not have any bodyguards or armies or anything else. She always came just by herself. Her authority was in the evidence of what she did and not what she said. Her holy shadow cast all across the world. Isn't that incredible? Now, you and I may not have that big of a shadow, but our shadow takes up a lot of space where we live because of how we live. It makes me wonder sometimes who is within my shadow. You know, I've never thought of it about that way. Have you? Our website is MethodistHourInternational.com, MethodistHourInternational.com. Your prayers and your support really matter to us. Check in when you can. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you hold all of us in your holy shadow. Amen.
Let us urge you to attend your neighborhood United Methodist Church or the church of your choice, where you will be offered Christ and meaning and joy for your life. Get to know your nearby Christian clergyman. And now until next week, this is your producer and host, Whitney Doe, praying that the good news will always be yours. And may the Lord bless you and keep you.